Today we turn our attention to the study of God's Word, and I would like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We've been studying this book now for a number of weeks, looking at it verse by verse, and we come to verse 18 today, talking about being saved by the will of God, saved by the will of God. James chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 17, and then we'll read through verse 18. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Much of what is taught today and written in the visible evangelical church presents a completely different picture of the saving purposes of God in the Bible. In fact, it's the opposite of what the Bible teaches as far as salvation is concerned and God's work in salvation. If you were to listen to only those voices and read only that literature, you would come away believing that God has done all that he possibly can to save you. And now he sits up in heaven hoping desperately that maybe someone would respond to his loving invitations. He's done all that he can do now, so now the ball is in your court. The entire sacrificial death of Christ on the cross could be rejected by every single human who's ever lived on this planet, and God could do nothing about it, nor would he ever want to. According to this view, the will of man and the decision of man regarding salvation is supreme. God's will and his purpose is subordinate to the will of man. God can't violate, nor would he ever want to violate the will of man. Man is free to choose to be saved whenever he wants to be saved, and God will only save him if man lets him save him. There's a popular hymn that many of us, I'm sure, probably know, and it reflects this very theology. It says, "The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What's your answer to him? Time after time he's waited before, and now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in." This whole system of theology by default teaches a very weak God, a very powerless Savior. It assumes something that becomes the cornerstone of that entire view, and it assumes, listen to this carefully, that the sinner is alive. It assumes that the sinner is not in bondage to sin. It assumes that he's not as blind as the Bible says he is. It assumes that his will is free to come whenever he wants to come. But the Bible says the sinner is dead. The Bible says that you are spiritually dead. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you don't exist. You exist, and it doesn't mean that your spirit or your soul is annihilated. But what it does mean is it is dead to God. It's dead to the call of God. It's dead to the invitation of God. It's dead to the prompting of God. It's dead to everything righteous. In fact, it even says clearly in Ephesians 2, 1 and following, that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. That's our past condition before we were saved. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were bound up by our sins and our trespasses. We were conducting our lives in the context of that sin and desires of our own flesh. Paul goes on and says in that very verse that you once walked according to the course of the world. You were walking according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you were conducting yourselves in the lust of your own flesh, and that you were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. In other words, being dead means that you were driven by your own lust and your own sins, and you have no desires for God or Christ, but you have all the desires for your own fulfillment, sinfully speaking. Romans 8, verse 7 makes it abundantly clear when it says, because the carnal mind or the fleshly mind, or another way of saying that, the lost mind, because the lost mind is at hostility with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh, or another way of saying that is those that are lost and without salvation, cannot please God. John 6:44 says it like this in our own Lord's words, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, the word no one in the original Greek means no one. It's oudēs. It's made up of two words, ou, which is a negative, meaning no, and the word heis, which means one. If you were to look at the lexicons, it would basically mean that not one at all. It eliminates any possibility of anyone slipping through the cracks. No one can come to me. The word to there in the original text is the Greek preposition pros. It means toward. And the idea is that no one can even make any advancement toward Christ unless, it says in the text, the Father who sent me draws him. And that's more than an invitation, folks. That's more than just him wishing you would come. There's power involved in those words. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, enabling you to see and to understand and to come and drawing you to himself. We call it the effectual call. John also said in chapter 3, verse 19, these are recording the Lord's words. He says this, and this is the condemnation, or this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and that refers to the coming of Christ, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In other words, they didn't love the light. They did not love Christ because their deeds are evil. Verse 20 says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Men don't come to Christ not because they don't have the ability within their will to make a choice. They can make a choice, but they don't want to choose because their sin has bound them there. And they love their sin so much, and they hate God so much, and they hate Christ and righteousness so much that they're unwilling to come. The other sad reality about that is that the Bible teaches us that when men are dead in their sins, that they don't even realize they're dead. It's not something they look around and say, oh, I'm dead. No, in fact, they believe they're very much alive. That's why we have so many religions in the world and so many who say, well, I'm okay. You go and you talk to someone who says, you know, I'm going to die. I have terminal cancer and I may die tomorrow or next week. And you say, are you okay with God? And they say, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And they don't even know Christ yet. At the same time, they're convinced in their own minds and their own hearts that if they died right now, everything's fine between them and God. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that that's not true. The very difficult thing about all of this is that when someone is spiritually dead, they don't know they're spiritually dead. And they're deceived by their own sinfulness. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man, that is the man without Christ, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. I believe you'll agree with me that the majority in our culture today, especially the evangelical culture, whenever they give the picture of the condition of the sinner and the desire of the Savior, the picture is often that man is drowning. And Jesus is on the shore, desires to throw out the life vest, and he just has to grab hold of it to be saved. But that's not the picture the Bible gives. The picture in the Bible is not that the sinner is drowning. The picture in the Bible is that the sinner is dead. He's really dead. He's not struggling trying to keep himself above water so that he won't drown. He's actually already dead, been down there for some time. He doesn't need resuscitation. He needs regeneration. He doesn't need someone to help him breathe. He needs breath. He doesn't need someone to prod him and push him along and to persuade him. He needs a resurrection. He's dead. Returning back to the hymn that I previously quoted and looking at it through the lens of those scriptures that I just read to you, whenever the author of that hymn says, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart, what I would say is, well, the Savior's going to be waiting an awful long time. Because that heart is a heart of stone. That heart is a heart of stone. The next part of the hymn says, why don't you let him come in? I would say, well, because you don't want him. You won't let him come in because you love your sin too much. And then the next part of the hymn says, there's nothing in this world to keep you apart. I would say, oh, yes, there is. Your sin keeps you apart, and your love of your own sin keeps you apart. And then what is your answer to him? What would be the answer of the sinner today apart from the work of God's grace in his heart? No. What is your answer to him? No, never. I will have nothing to do with that God. That man will never rule over me. You see, the thing is that the Bible teaches a whole different view of salvation and what God does in the work of salvation than what most hear today. Most hear about a God who's hoping maybe that perhaps the plan that he created in all eternity and fulfilled whenever the Lord came and died on the cross, that maybe somewhere along the way someone will love him enough and accept what he did. That's not the way the Bible presents it. The Bible presents what theologians like to call a monergistic view of salvation. Now you need to write that down and have it for breakfast tomorrow morning. Monergistic. And what that basically means is that God does the work of regeneration solely on his own. He doesn't need your help, and he doesn't need your participation. And in fact, listen to this carefully, you can't participate in that because you're dead. Dead people don't revive themselves. I've told you this before. We could go down to the local funeral director and ask to talk to some of the bodies they have there and see if we could get them to come to church. And if any of them did, so probably most of you would leave. But I can grant you, I can stand on the assurance of science. They're not coming. No matter how much I plead, no matter how much I encourage, no matter how much I offer them, no matter how much we dim down the lights and make everything beautiful in him for them, they're not coming unless God gives them life. They have to be resurrected. Every single person without Christ is in that same condition and does not need help. They need life. They need life. R.C. Sproul talks about this whole topic of monergism. He says it's derived from the combination of a prefix and a root. The prefix is mono, which frequently means the idea of single or alone, and the root word is a word that means to energize or to work. So it's the energy of God alone, in other words. God is the one who is specifically responsible for reviving the soul or giving the soul life or regenerating the dead sinner. He says, monergism is something that operates by itself or works alone as the sole active party. Monergism is the opposite of synergism. Synergism shares a common root, that is the word energy, but it has the prefix which means with. In other words, if it's synergistic, that means that you're cooperating with God and you could even be helping God move this work along of regeneration. But the Bible teaches that it is monergistic, that God is the one who does that work, and he's the only one that can do that work. You and I cannot cause ourselves to be made alive any more than you could determine to become a new baby in the womb. I grant you that none of us were there making a decision. I would like to be born on this day. I would like to have this color hair, and I would like to keep my hair. And all of that kind of stuff, right? You had no choice in any of that. This is what God did. We all talk about our fight against the abortion industry, and we talk about life begins at conception. Listen, life begins because God ordains life and creates life. Every baby in the womb that is conceived is a life created by God. And that baby that is in that womb did not sit back with the counsels of God and say, I decree that I am going to be born here. No, You and I never had any part in that. That was God's plan. The same is with salvation. Salvation is a work of God in the heart where he regenerates sovereignly and brings to life the dead sinner. You know, there's a phrase over in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 that says, "This salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. I was reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who happened to be quoting Dr. John Gill. And he said that John Gill said that that word salvation, there has one other letter in the Hebrew text, which means that it's more than just Jonah being saved from the belly of the fish, but that it incorporates all the work of salvation, redemption and saving the soul. Steve Lawson said regarding this very fact of the salvation is of the Lord, he said, "The central truth of God's saving grace is succinctly stated in that assertion that salvation is of the Lord. This strong declaration means that every aspect of man's salvation is from God and is entirely dependent upon God. The only contribution that you and I make is the sin that was laid upon Jesus at the cross. The Apostle Paul affirmed this when he wrote, 'From him and through him and to him are all things,' Romans 11:36. This is to say that salvation is God-determined, God-purchased, God applied, and God secured from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord alone." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the sermon that he preached on that very text in Jonah 2, said this: "Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is to apply it and make the unwilling willing, to make the ungodly godly, to bring the vile rebel to the feet of Jesus, or else salvation will never be accomplished." And even John MacArthur said this: "Regeneration is the act, the holy act of God alone, the Father of lights. It is by the exercise of his will and his will alone. It is through his sovereign will that God washes away sin, grants forgiveness, plants new life, completely giving a new nature to each person who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He even takes up resident in that life through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. As the Lord promised through Ezekiel, 'I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart.'" Notice that. "I will give you a new heart," God says. "I will put my new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from the flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You see, the text that we have before us is one of the most profound and very succinct statements about the sovereign plan of God and salvation. It literally is of his will that you were brought forth. It is of his will that you were brought forth. You exist and you live here today and you breathe this air we have today because God determined that you would exist. You are not an accident. You did not show up here by chance. God has a purpose and a plan for every single person on this planet, and whenever it comes to salvation, it is no different. God ordains and wills every new birth. Everyone. Now, the verse that I read to you in verse 18 is not out of context. I'm not trying to just give you a topical sermon because we're going through James 1, and we've been talking about this for a number of weeks, and this verse is in the context of verses 2 through 17. And remember what James has been talking about. He's been talking about trials and temptations, right? And in trials, he says that God has basically specifically designed trials for you to test you and to produce endurance in you. And our response to those trials, according to verse 2, is to count it all joy. To count it all joy. In other words, you're trusting in the purposes of God and the plan of God, the sovereign direction of God, and you are to count it all joy when you fall into various multicolored trials. He says you need to let that trial work in your life. Don't fight. Don't resist what God is doing in your life. Submit to what God is doing through the trials in your life because it has a perfect and complete work. And if you have trouble going through the trial, verse 5 says, ask God about it. Go to God about it. Pray about it. Ask him to help you through it. Help him. Ask him to give you direction from his word. That's where the wisdom comes from. Go to his word. Find the wisdom that is there and trust God through it all. Verse 9 even talks about even the lowly poor brother is to glory in his exaltation, and the rich brother is to glory in his humiliation. The point is, even your very life, what God has ordained for your life, being a poor person or a rich person, has a purpose. And all of it has its work in your life. And then it even says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials or testing. Same Greek word, temptation or testing is the word for, they're the same word, synonym. For when he has been approved, it says in verse 12, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. One of the tests of salvation is endurance. One of the tests of being a genuine believer is endurance. Whenever you go through the trials, if you bail on God in the midst of your trials, if you turn away from your faith in Christ in the midst of your trials, what that most likely means is you never were real to begin with. That's the point of it. Trials are a test of our faith. Difficulties that we go through are a testing of our faith. And God uses those things to confirm the reality of our trusting in the only Savior, Christ. And he says those who go through there and endure those things will receive the crown of life. It's not a physical crown. The crown is life itself, eternal life. But then he begins to talk about temptation now. Same Greek word, but we know he's changing in his mind the topic here, because there's always a temptation to give in to temptation whenever you're going through trials. In other words, it's easy to live a good life and an honest life and a godly life when everything's wonderful, right? But when everybody's pushing your buttons and everyone is doing everything harmful to you and everything's going wrong in your life and there's disaster after disaster in your life, it's easy to respond in an ungodly way and complain and gripe and not trust God. And so he says, whenever that happens, don't say that came from God. God puts you in the trial, but he never tempts anyone to sin. He never does that. He's not tempting you to sin. He put you in the trial. Yes, he did. He ordains that trial for you, but he does not tempt you to sin. That temptation does not come from without, from God. It comes from within. You have a corrupt human nature that has fallen in sin. And as a result of that, you can face a difficult situation. And instead of responding in a godly manner, you can respond in a corrupt, sinful manner. And that's his point. But then he drives home something that is so important for all of us to understand, that God never would tempt any of us with evil because God cannot be tempted by evil. And the point is, God is absolutely holy. He cannot sin. He has no disposition or want to or desire for evil. And since he doesn't have that, he's definitely not going to push that on you at all. He goes on and gives us the real theology of sin and where sin comes from in verse 15. Now you can back up to verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away, dragged away by his own desires and enticed. He uses terms of being entrapped there. Being baited like a worm on a hook for a fish. And because we have evil desires resident within us, and because we naturally are born to do what is wrong and what is sinful, we are enticed by what is wrong. We are enticed to disobey. Verse 15 says, then when desire has conceived, whenever we give in to the temptation and the lust, he says it gives birth to the actual sin, whether it's a thought or an action. And then sin, when it's full grown and finally reaches its full potential, produces death. And as we talked about that in great detail. But then he begins to talk about God giving gifts. And like I've told you before, so many believe that these words in verse 17 and 18 are just so disconnected from the context. And they're not. Because what he's saying is, your evil desire is what causes you to sin. God will never tempt you with evil. Because why? Because God is a good God. He's a holy God, a righteous God. And he only gives good gifts and complete sufficient gifts. He doesn't give evil gifts. He doesn't lead you astray. He even teaches us, as Jesus did in Matthew 6, did he not? That we are to pray, do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. He's desirous that we live holy and righteous lives. And what he does, instead of giving us enticement to sin or evil, he gives us good gifts. We went over those last time, and he's one who gives us complete. The word perfect there, teleos, means perfect, complete, sufficient. In other words, God gives you all that you need for life and godliness, as Peter says it. He gives you everything that you need for life and godliness. And God gives good gifts in the form of salvation, obviously, in the form of gifts of the Spirit, in the form of the church, in the form of the Lord's Supper and ordinances, in the form of just the Bible. All these things can go down a whole list of good gifts that God gives to all of us. And then he reminds us, just in case you're wondering, that it comes from the Father of lights who created all these things. And even though these planets like to turn and twist and change and create shadows, God does not change. God does not change. You don't have to worry about later on down the road that God's going to say, you know what, I think I'm giving up on that guy. Or you know what, I'm going to throw him into the pit and let him sin. No, God's not going to do that. He doesn't change. He's not holy today and less holy tomorrow. He's the same God of Genesis 3 as he is the same God today. He's just as angry with sin as he was in Genesis as he is today. He doesn't change. But there's the other part of that. I don't want to just hang on the wrath for a moment, even though I have a temptation to do so. He's also gracious. The same God that was gracious. Listen, the same God that saved 8 souls whenever he destroyed all the other on the planet in the great flood, God was gracious and merciful to 8 souls. Not because they deserved it, but because he was gracious and merciful. And the whole history of Israel is replete with examples of God being merciful to a people who are a disobedient and stiff-necked people. You get into the New Testament, it is no different. God is a gracious God, the same God that is gracious and merciful in Genesis 3 that did not kill Adam and Eve on the spot, right? Is the same God that doesn't kill you today because you lied this past week. Now, when we come to the text, we find another good gift. In fact, it is the supreme gift. It is the gift of all gifts. This is an example of exactly what James is talking about. That these good gifts and these complete and sufficient gifts come from above. And this one gift is the gift of all gifts. It is the gift of sovereign salvation. Now, when I use the word sovereign, we're not used to that term over here in America. But the word sovereign basically means that God's in control. Let me put it in very simple human vernacular for all of us, especially if you live where I live out in Pillion, you need this. God's in control, you're not. You may think you're in control, but you're not, right? You may think you govern everything, but you don't. You may think that you've got everything under control, it's all planned out, and I grant you, tomorrow God could change everything. He could change everything. And so the point is that this sovereign salvation comes as a direct source of God's will. Look at verse 18. We begin with the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation. And that is, as James says it, of his own will he brought us forth. Of his own will he brought us forth. These are examples, and this is a primary example of the good gifts that God gives to us. The word will here is from the original root word boulomai. You've heard me talk about that before. There are 2 primary words in the Greek text that refer to the word will or wish or desire. The one is thelo and the other is boulomai. Thelo means desire or wish, but boulomai has a little bit more intensity to it. It has the idea of being determinative. In other words, it's not just a wish. In other words, God's going to fulfill what he wills. This is the decree of God, if you will. This is the absolute sovereign will of God. This is the unchanging will of God. Thelo offers the word wish or desire. In fact, those 2 words are used in the same context in 1 Timothy chapter 2, whenever you have that very famous verse there that God desires that all men be saved, right? That word is thelo. God's desire is the salvation of all men, particularly in that context, all kinds of men, kings and rulers and governors and all kinds of men. He desires that they be saved. But then in the very next few verses, Paul changes the word. It's translated the same in your English text usually. It's the word will or desire, but it's the word boulomai when he says, I desire or will that all men pray everywhere. And there he's talking about how men ought to be the ones who lead in prayer in the local assembly. And that's the word boulomai. And it means this is not an option. This is not a suggestion. This is God's will for the church. So you see how it's used that way. It's used a number of different ways in the New Testament. But specifically, if you were to read some of the lexicons regarding the word boulomai, as one said it this way, while the thelo, the desire, the will, the thelo word, can be rejected, boulomai always works out his purposes. In other words, we're not talking about God's wish here. We're talking about the absolute fulfilled will of God, the decree of God. This is God's decree. Whatever he has determined in the past will be done. The word boulomai is also in the very first of the Greek sentence. That means that it has priority, it has emphasis, it is emphatic. The emphasis that James is placing here on this is the will of God. What determines whether or not you are saved is the will of God. That's what determines it. It is also an aorist passive verb. Aorist means it's in the past. God determined this in the past, which we know from Scripture that was long ago. Long before all eternity, long before everything was created, God willed that he would save you. It's passive, and that means that you are passive to the whole process and the decision. You did not step up into heaven and step into the counsels of God and say, let me offer my input, God. You weren't even here when God decided to save you. It's passive. God acted on you and saved you. Whereas in the earlier verses, sin brings forth death, God brings forth life. Sin brings forth destruction. Temptation brings forth death through sin. God brings forth good gifts, and primarily, he gives salvation. And notice again in the text, he says, it is of his own will that he brought us forth. What does he mean by brought us forth? This is the Greek word that is used earlier in the verse 15, I believe it is, that refers to birthing. It's actually a word that refers to physical birth. And what he means by that is that God is the one who birthed you. He's the one who brought you to life, spiritually speaking. You were dead, and now he brought you to life. He's the one who did that. Of his own will, he birthed you. And we know that is taught throughout Scripture. The picture is very, very, very graphic here. Because as we are, through our temptation, giving birth through our desires to sin that brings forth death, God, on the other hand, through his goodness and his mercy and his grace, he gives birth to new life. He grants it to new life. It's an aorist tense also, which means it's something historic. He's talking about the moment in time where God regenerated you, where you once were dead, but now you are alive. Listen to what John said in John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, we like to stop right there and say, isn't that wonderful? We are children of God, and we have the authority and the right to call on God and to become the children of God because we believed in his name. But John doesn't stop there. The next verse says, you were born. He says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The reason why you received and the reason why you believed is because of God's will. And the point of the text is, in verse 13, I think it's interesting, he says, you were born, that is, you were spiritually made alive, is the point, not of blood, that's by lineage. You're not born and made alive in Christ because your daddy was Abraham, or you had a good Christian upbringing. It had nothing to do with it at all. And he says, you are not born because of the will of the flesh. That refers to labor or the work of the flesh. In other words, you did not become a Christian because you worked to get there. Or you became a better person. Therefore, God couldn't stand it anymore and he had to take you to heaven. Right? And he says, it's not of the will of man. Well, that flies in the face of much of contemporary evangelicalism, doesn't it? He says, it's not of the will of man. I don't know how much clearer you can get than that. It's not because you chose. Did you understand that? It's not because you decided. If you did decide, it's because God decided. If you did come, it's because he came. If you did believe, it's because he was the one who determined that you would believe, and he granted you salvation. That's why it says so clearly in the text, it's not of the lineage or labor or the liberty or the freedom of the will. No, no, no. He says, you were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. There's probably no clearer text about this in Scripture than John 3. Turn to John 3 just for a moment. We can never talk about being born again or born from above without talking about John 3. And this is the story of the encounter with Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him at night to discuss what is really on his heart, and Nicodemus asks a question, or makes a statement rather, but Jesus answers the question that is really on his heart. Nicodemus sees the failure of the religious system that he's in, Judaism. He sees the failure of the legalism and the religious rituals and sacrifices and all of these things. And he knows deep in his heart that he's corrupt on the inside and he can't deal with that problem that resides within him, even though externally he's going through all of these rituals and religious activities. So he comes to Jesus, and in verse 3 it says, Jesus answers him and said, by the way, verse 2 is not a question, it's a statement. But Jesus answers this real question that's on his heart. He wants to know how I can make sure I go to heaven. That's what he wants to know. How can I be sure that I'm going to be able to be part of the kingdom of God? So Jesus answers in verse 3 and says this, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, right? I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, the word translated here again can be easily translated from above. Both are true. You have to be born a second time. Spiritually, you have to be born. And you also have to be born from above. God has to create the birth. So he says he cannot see the kingdom of God. The point is, unless you are brought to new life, having been dead, you cannot even begin to see the kingdom of God. Do you see the order there? Did you notice the order? Did you notice, as R.C. Sproul says, the ordo salutis? It's right there in the text, folks. It says that you have to be made alive before you see. It's not that you see, then you're made alive. We've got it backwards. We say, oh, we got to believe, and then we're born again. No, you're born again, therefore you believe. That's what the Bible teaches. You're born again, you're regenerated, you're made alive, therefore you believe. You once were dead, could not believe. You once were dead, could not repent. Now you are alive, and as a result of you being alive, you can see the kingdom of God. That's what he tells Nicodemus. Now, that was a strange statement. I mean, I would have thought he would have went through the four spiritual laws, or maybe went through some of Ray Comfort's material or something like that and got that guy saved. I mean, after all, I mean, what a great opportunity, right? What does he say? He says, Nicodemus, you have to start all over again. That's what he's telling him. He's saying all the stuff that you have invested in your entire life, all of this religious activity, which is solely of the flesh and solely of your own will, has no saving efficacy in your life at all. You have to start all over again, Nicodemus. And you have to have new life. Verse 5, Nicodemus, Jesus says again, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And born of the water here, by the way, just to make it clear, since we have baptism, is not baptism of water. Okay, this is the water that cleanses the soul through the Word of God. I believe he's referring back to Ezekiel 36. And Nicodemus would have been very familiar with the words of the Old Testament prophet, where God talked about that he will cleanse his people through the washing of the Word of God and through the being birthed and creating a new heart. That's what he's talking about here. Same idea. Same idea. He says if he doesn't have both of those, being cleansed by the Word and also being born of the Spirit, the power of God's Spirit, he cannot even enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, you and I can only produce the same thing over and over and over again, which is fleshly stuff. We cannot create life. That's his point. All we can do is take what we already have and keep producing the same thing over and over and over and over again. Whereas God is the one that creates life. He says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is the what has true life. Verse 7 says, do not marvel that I've said unto you, you must be born again, because I'm sure Nicodemus was marveling. He was like, oh my goodness, what do you mean? He goes on to even ask the question, you remember that? Should I enter back into my mother's womb? And he's not talking scientifically here. He's picking up on the metaphor here. And he's saying, so how do I do that? How is it possible for a man who's invested his entire life in the Judaistic system of religion and sacrifices and rituals and law keeping, how am I to all of a sudden drop all of that and start all over again? And what Jesus says, Nicodemus, this is not something you can do. You can't do this, Nicodemus. This is something God has to do. He has to create in you new life. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Gone are all the ideas that we contribute anything to this at all. You have to be made alive. And then he makes an absolute statement about the sovereignty of God in this. He says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you don't see this new birth happen. You see the evidences of the new birth. When a soul is being resurrected from the dead, if you will, whenever a new heart is being created, whenever the stony heart is removed and the flesh heart is put in, You don't see that happen. You can't look at it and see it happen. It can happen long before you even see the evidences of it. Talking to someone this morning about that very idea that sometimes whenever people used to, quote, walk the aisle to be saved and stuff like that, they were saved long before they got down front. They were already worked on by God, regenerated, made alive. They were already believing. They just want to know what to do now. What do I do now? Well, you confess Christ is what you do. You get baptized. You live for Him. You honor Him with your life. That's what you do. Listen, this is something that God does. In 1 John chapter 3 and many others in 1 John, it talks about this, that you are born of God, born of God. In other words, the source of your birth is God. I hope everyone gets that, right? Am I clear enough on it? Well, I'm not finished. Luke 10, 21 says, this is the most amazing text, Luke 10, 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. I don't know if anyone in here would say, Lord, I'm so thankful you hid it. He was thankful that God hid the truth. Hid the truth from the wise and the prudent, the arrogant, the self-righteous, the religious is his point. But you revealed it to the babes, the ones who don't comprehend, don't understand, don't know. Even so, Father, it seemed good to you in your sight. All things have been delivered to me, Jesus says, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And then here's this phrase, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. God the Son knows the Father. And the only other ones that know the Father and the Son are the ones that Jesus reveals himself to. Went on to say in that same text, he turned to his disciples and said, blessed are your eyes because they see. You say, well, these people were special people. Oh, no, they weren't. They were sinners just like you and I. Completely undeserving of anything at all, but fully deserving of the wrath of God, yes, but undeserving of the grace of God and God opening their heart and their mind and their eyes. But God does that great work in his own sovereign purpose. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, as Paul recounts, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We get up here Sunday after Sunday, and we have men who go down to Soda City in different parts of Columbia and evangelize, and you talk to your friends, and you plant the seed, and you water it, and you come behind it, and you talk about it. But listen, unless God gives the increase, nothing happens. That's why we need to be praying so, so clearly about this. And as I read earlier, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and he says, I will raise him up the last day. This is a work of God. A work of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do you see? How do you know what you know? Because God shone the light. And he uses that same parallel of creation. When God, in Genesis, you remember that? He said, let there be light. Long before the sun was created, 4 days before the sun was created, there was light because God is light. And God shines into the dark heart of the human corrupt nature and he recreates and regenerates a dead heart and shines in it the knowledge of Christ. Romans 4:17 said this, talking about Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed in God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's what God does in every act of salvation. There's no heart of belief. There is no regeneration. There is no life. And God creates life right there. Turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. This is a very interesting account whenever the apostles are going to be turning away from the Jews because of their rejection of the gospel, and they turn to the Gentiles and they proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news of Christ. And it says in verse 48 of Acts 13:48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. That means basically that they were believing what Paul had said and what the apostles had preached. And then it says this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The has been is an imperfect tense in the Greek, which means that's been done in the past. The word appointed is the word tasso, that means prearranged, determined. It's also a perfect passive verb, which means this is something that God did long ago and it has continuing results. It's also passive, meaning that you had no part of this. God's the one who did the appointing. But notice the order of it. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Not the other way around, as we so often hear it today, that as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. That's the opposite of what the text teaches. In other words, God's will is the reason why you're born again. You're alive today in Christ because of the sovereign, gracious purpose and plan of God. That moves us away from the source now to the means of the salvation. I want you to look at verse 18 again. Go back to James chapter 1, James 1 verse 18. We saw the source is the very sovereign will of God. Secondly, the means of our salvation is found in verse 18 also. It says that of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, even though God has divinely appointed that you would be saved in time, it doesn't mean that he shows up and just zaps you and all of a sudden you're there. He uses means to get you there. Some of the means is what you're hearing today. Some of you are sitting here today and you don't know Christ. And you're hearing the word of God for the first time, or maybe the second time, or maybe many times. This is the means that God has chosen to bring about the salvation of people, of sinners. And in this text, he says, it comes by the word of truth. The word of truth. This is used five times in the New Testament, this phrase, the word of truth. Here in this context, and then four other times by the Apostle Paul. In the times that Paul uses it, he primarily is referring to the gospel. No doubt it clearly refers to all of the word of God, because the word of God is beneficial to all and sufficient for all things. But primarily when he talks about the word of the truth, he's talking about the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 says it that way. That you also were in Christ when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation. And Colossians 1:5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So clearly what James has in mind here is not just a general statement from God's word, but really the gospel message itself. He doesn't use any definite articles there. It's not the word of God or something like that, or the word of the truth. It's just word truth. And one commentator said that that basically speaks to the quality of the word. It stresses the quality, not the specific nature of it. And the quality of it goes back to the actual words itself, the word of God. James chapter 1, verse 21, listen to this. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You may ask the question, why do we spend so much time reading the Bible, preaching the Bible? Because it is the means. One of the means, prayers also, but it is the means that God has chosen to bring people to conviction and to be saved. It is to be faithfully proclaimed and taught, exegeted correctly, so that you actually get the gospel message. Not everybody who preaches, preaches the gospel correctly. Sometimes you don't even get the clear word of God because it's so corrupted by the man who stands in the pulpit, and that's sad. Romans 10:17 is a very familiar verse to us. It says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In that context, the word word's a little different. In James, it's logos, or logo. It means the general word. But here's the word rhema. It means specific statement. In other words, faith comes by hearing a specific statement about Christ. You can't just run off in all kinds of directions and expect people to be saved. You have to give them the clarity of the gospel, the truth about who Christ is, the truth about what he did and he accomplished on the cross, the reason why they need the salvation that is in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, I have begotten you through the gospel. You have been born again through the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you have heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as truth, that is the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It gets even clearer in 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, that is human seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He says in that same context, that word is the gospel which I preach to you. So folks, there's a very serious need to make sure that we preach the gospel to the lost, the good news about Jesus Christ. Let me share something with you just for a moment. This is a footnote, and I want to just share my heart with you just for a second. We live in an age where everything else under the sun is done to try to, quote, win people to Christ. In other words, we will love our neighbor. We will do good to others. We will help in the community. We will make our churches more accommodating. We'll be as friendly and inviting as we possibly can. We will do everything we possibly can in friendship evangelism except share the gospel. The only thing that makes us and our witness different, folks, than the moral Mormon and the religious Roman Catholic is our message. If we don't make the message clear, then we have failed. All we have done is moralized people. I mean, when it comes to the churches, look at what's happened in the last 20, 25 years. We'll turn the lights down low. We'll turn the stage lights up. We'll dress in holy jeans. Jeans with holes, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about. Fill our services with shallow, doctrinally deficient songs that are repeated over and over and over. We'll make the sermon light and short and humorous and delightful and doctrinally absent and as practical as we possibly can. But the gospel is minimized more and more and more. We will do all these kinds of things in our services to the point that we finally get to the end. Oh, we only have about 10 minutes or 5 minutes to share with you the word of God. When in fact, what we're doing is we're literally eliminating the only means by which someone can be saved. And by the way, let me say it like this. We only are as effective as the clarity of the message we preach. We only are as effective as the clarity that we preach the gospel. The early church turned the world upside down, and I grant you it did not turn the world upside down with blue lights. Didn't do it. It didn't do it by making the pastors more palatable and easy to take and non-offensive. As many have said, when Paul would show up to community, he looked at two places, right? He wanted to see what the city was like and what the jail was like. Because he knew he was going there. He would end up there. Whenever you look at the New Testament, my goodness, I'm running out of time. Y'all just hang tight with me. I have a purpose. All right? Whenever we come to this text, it says you are saved, you are born again by the word of God. In the New Testament, in the early church, it is very clear that that was their methodology. I want you to follow with me just a couple of texts. I'm going to read fast so you listen quick. Acts chapter 2, turn to Acts. We're just going to go through a couple of examples here to show you this. I know whenever you're like me and you're reading through this in a devotional time or you're reading the narratives of the New Testament, sometimes you just breeze over this and you don't really catch it. But the emphasis is very clear throughout the book of Acts. So you know Acts chapter 2, right? This is Pentecost. This is Peter going to preach and he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to call to account the Jews who crucified Christ, right? It's a long sermon. Acts 2:22, it says this. Peter's saying, men of Israel, listen to this, hear these words. Hear these words. Not watch this drama. Hear these words. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you Jews, have taken and by your lawless hands have crucified and put him to death. Well, he's not a real nice Rick Warren. He's offending everybody. He called him a bunch of lawless hands. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them. And then it says in that same context in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word. Chapter 4, look at chapter 4 for a moment, Acts 4. Verse 1, now as they, Peter and John that is, Acts 4, 1, as they, Peter and John, spoke to the people, it says the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught with words and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 17. And so that it spreads no further among the people, that is the gospel, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they will speak to no man. So that they won't speak to anyone. Verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 31. The end of the verse it says, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness. You see, today where we are, that's not polite. That's not acceptable. To have street evangelism or street preaching is embarrassing. Some people are embarrassed with that. And I know it can be done wrong. I've seen arrogant preaching before, but it can be done right. And the gospel can be proclaimed in such a way that people hear the truth. I mean, I ask you the question, how else are they going to hear? You going to tell them? I mean, we have to ask the question, folks, what are we doing in sharing the actual words of the gospel? And I've actually seen it where some people are embarrassed whenever you're with a brother, he begins to share the gospel with someone and talk to him about Jesus Christ, and they kind of like, oh, here we go again. You know, I got to move on. Let me step out of the restaurant here. It's a very sad reality, but we have to understand that this is where we've got to, where we're literally embarrassed to speak the gospel. We believe that it's more effective to live the gospel before them before we ever say anything. But you're not clarifying the gospel. You're not clarifying it. The Bible says the apostles had a different view. The early church had a different view. That's how Paul preached it, right? In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, whenever he came, he did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring the testimony of God. He says, but when I showed up among you, I determined not to know anything else other than Christ and him crucified. He says, I didn't talk about the ball game or the Roman games or anything else. I talked about Jesus and what he did on the cross. That's what I did. He said, I didn't come with persuasive speech and wisdom from men, but I came in the demonstration of the Spirit and power so that your faith wouldn't rest in my wisdom or the wisdom of men or my persuasive speech, but rather in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since the wisdom of God and the world through the wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, the world, and sadly some in the church say, well, that's foolishness to do that. That's embarrassing to do that. But Jesus says, oh no, that's the way I did it. That's the way I do it. I share the gospel publicly. I share it privately. I share it in the church. I share it outside the church. I share it wherever it is. That way the souls of men can be saved. And that's exactly what we should be doing. If you and I do not preach the gospel, we should say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, woe is me if I don't preach it. Woe is me if I don't. Well, the last part. We have the source of salvation. The means of our salvation is the word of God being proclaimed, the gospel in all of its clarity, and frankly, in all of its offensiveness being proclaimed. But it comes with a result. Whenever someone is birthed by God, whenever they're brought to life by God through the word of truth, it says it has a reason. Look at it. This is beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. The result of our salvation. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is amazing. Because when I first read that a number of times, I thought, why did James say it like that? Why did he say that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures? Why didn't he just say that we might be the first fruits? Why are we just some kind of first fruits? The word kind is certain kind. In other words, what is given to, I didn't know I'd have to be competing with the F-16s, but I can get louder. Okay, so verse 18, again, look at it. He says, he brought us forth so that we could be first fruits, a certain kind of first fruits. Now, what he means by that, if you were to have the time and go back to Leviticus 23 and Exodus 23, you could read about the first fruits. In the agricultural environment of those days, whenever you would have your crop come in, there was a temptation to take the best of the first crop and to store it away for the future. But God required of Israel that you would take the best of the crop and the first of the crop and give it to him. In other words, it was an act of worship, but it also was an act of trust that God was going to bring the rest of the crop, and he would be trustworthy to do so because you're honoring him first. We talk about that all the time, don't we? We should give of the first fruits. We should always make sure we give the best and not give the last and the leftovers. And the idea here in this text is that you and I are a kind of first fruits. A kind of first fruits of what? How are we a kind of first fruits? Well, he says we're the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the word translated here, creatures, is a word that can be understood as creation or creations. In other words, we are his creation. Why? Because he has brought us to life. He's birthed us by his will according to his word and through his word. But as a result of that, we are the beginning first fruits of his new creation. Here's where it goes, folks. This is really good. You and I are a down payment and a surety of a future new creation. In other words, we're just the beginning of it. Now, I know some of us don't look like it, but we're going to get there, right? In other words, that new life that you have inside of you, having been resurrected from spiritual death and bondage to sin, being made alive in Christ and free to love and to live and to worship him, that is the beginning of the first fruits. And then we finally get to the end of it all. Guess what? We are completely removed from the very presence of sin and fully and completely free to worship him with no temptations. He talks about this. Paul does. He talks about believers that have come to Christ being first fruits in his ministry. And it talks about in Revelation 14:4 that the 144,000 are the first fruits that are offered to God and the Lamb. We're talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 as being a new creation, right? In other words, you're not an old thing with some additions. You're made new. You're made new. You're a different person because you have been born again, born from above. And as a result of that, you and I are the first fruits of the new creation that is coming in the future. Listen to how Paul puts it. And you can turn to this if you'd like in Romans 8. This is the most marvelous text. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, he gives this picture of creation in bondage because of our sin. In other words, all of creation can't be all that creation can be because of our sin. I mean, all the beauty that you see in creation right now is nothing close to what God initially created. Everything that we see now is under a curse. It's under the second law of thermodynamics. It's going to decay. It's going to rot. And it's going to burn, right? So it's not anywhere near what God has in the future. He's going to recreate everything. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Listen to what he says and how he says it. He says, this creation is groaning. It's groaning, looking forward to the day whenever finally all of us who are the first fruits will finally be completely fulfilled and made like Christ. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Who's the sons of God here? Us. In other words, creation is waiting around for us to be made like Christ. He says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." In other words, creation never wanted it. We did it. We caused it in our sin in Adam. But God cursed it as a result of our sin. He says, "But because of him who subjected it," but here's the word, in hope of a future deliverance. Because, it says in verse 21, "the creation itself also will be delivered, along with us, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What we have today in the new creation, where someone is born from above and made new by the sovereign will of God, is the first fruits of the coming creation. In other words, one day we're going to experience the full revelation of what God intended all of his creation to be. And you and I will be part of that. The new birth, talked about by James, results from God sovereignly coming down to a sinner and by his grace cleansing him from his sin, planting his spirit within him, and giving him a completely new person and new nature. He puts on the new self, puts away the old, takes on Christ and righteousness, and puts away sin and unholiness. And he's created, according to the word of God in Ephesians 4:24, he is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. After Augustine was, or Augustine as some of you might pronounce it, after Augustine was converted, he came out of a very immoral life. A woman who formerly lived with him called on him as he walked down the street, but he didn't answer. She persisted and finally ran up to him and said, "Augustine, it is I." To which he replied, "I know, but it's no longer I." He changed, recreated, born from above. Let me ask you a question, folks. We got word this morning that a friend of ours, went out on the text, died suddenly. He was right around my age. Don't know the details yet. But all of us one day will finally close our eyes in death. It's coming for every single one of us. Unless the Lord returns, it's coming for every single one of us. You have to ask yourself a question. Am I ready to meet this God who exists? And frankly, whether you believe he exists or not doesn't change the fact he does. And you're going to meet him. And the only way you can meet him acceptably is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You are divinely here today by God's providence to hear what I've shared with you today, to know that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said it this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Another way of saying that is this: Jesus is the only way to heaven. There is no other path, no other road, no other religion, no other way, unless you know Christ and have trusted what he did on the cross to pay for your sin. You will pay for your sin yourself in hell forever. I encourage you today that if you have not repented and have not trusted Christ, that you would. As a believer here today, if you know Christ, I would encourage you to rejoice in the fact that I just shared with you today. You are alive today because God decided you would be alive. You are alive and know Christ today because God decided that you would be alive and know Christ today. It isn't because we deserved it. Oh, no. We didn't deserve it at all. In fact, if all of my sin could be plastered on these screens here today, it would take a long time for them to finally go through all of them. Probably millions. Point is that I don't deserve salvation any more than anybody else does, but God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He'll save you. He will save you. If you're sensing right now that God wants you to be saved, that is God's Spirit working on you right now. He's doing that great work of redemption. I would pray you do. We're going to close this part of our service in prayer. Following the prayer, I'm going to ask our two ladies if they'll come up and go to their dressing rooms and get ready for baptism. Get ready for that. And we'll have our baptismal service together, okay? Hope you can stay for that. It's going to be a great time as we baptize together. Father, we do thank you so much for today. Lord God, we give you praise for all that you've done through your word. Lord, we are such an undeserving people. Our sin is ever before you. You know us so clearly. Lord, we can't hide anything. You know us perfectly. And yet you still loved us. We have nothing but words of praise. Your grace is sufficient to save. Your power can transform our stony hearts and make them flesh. You can forgive us of all of our sin, wipe it all away, and make us righteous in Christ. And we give you praise for that. We thank you, Father, for this day that we celebrate not only the preaching of your word, but also baptism. We thank you, God, that you have given us this ordinance to show clearly what has happened to these who have come to Christ, that they have died with Christ, they were buried with Christ, and they rose to newness of life. We thank you for their confession, and we thank you for the opportunity to participate in this great ordinance you gave to the church. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.